If you've got a Bible, you can take it out to Luke chapter 18. We're making our way progressively through Luke's gospel as a church. This is part 63. Which means we've been going for 63 Sundays in the gospel of Luke. And I trust that it's been a blessing to you. A couple of introductory thoughts. We're going to be dealing with verse 9 through to 17. Recently, I've started playing more golf, and I think I've always had an interest in it, but I've kind of picked it up more recently because my son started playing, and you know, he's just gone to high school, and now he's playing golf at high school, and so I've picked up the game again, and in my opinion, humble opinion, I think it is one of the most difficult ball sports in all the world. Having said that, we have a member by the name of James Jones, who 2 or 3 weeks ago was playing at Humewood, and I think it was the 6th hole, par 3, hit a pitching wedge, and it went straight in the hole. Hole in one. If you don't know golf, that's what's called a hole in one. Now, that's kind of like the pinnacle of the golfer's dream, other than maybe winning a lot of money at a big tournament. But one of the goals is to get a hole in one. I mean, it's just like the ultimate in golf. Now, I've hit it close. I've played at Humewood, and I've hit it really close. In fact, the one time I hit it, and it bounced, and we were all anticipating it rolling and going in, and we were shouting at the ball, go, 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 and then it stopped. And from where I was standing at that particular point, it looked like it was a centimeter away. It really, in my mind, it was a centimeter away. But as we walked to the green, to my disgust, it was a meter away, because of the perspective of where I was standing. And so, you know, even though it was close, I then had to putt it in, and I got it in, but it was a 2, not a 1. Now, imagine if I go to the golf club afterwards, and I'm like, hey guys, you know what, it was so close. Can my name also go on that hole-in-one board? What are they going to say? They're going to be like, forget it. They're going to say, was it in? Well, did you get it in one shot? Now, I'm going to have to say no. But it was close. Well, close doesn't count, right? Do we all agree? Close just does not count. Close is not good enough. Now, in today's passage, we're going to see someone who gets close. But what we begin to discover is that close really doesn't work. We're going to find out that this guy's close to perfect, but he doesn't get saved. Close to perfection doesn't save you. We find out that his problem wasn't that he was close to the hole. Because you know what? This guy that we're going to read about in the story was close, even closer than what I got. Metaphorically speaking, he was close to perfection, but here's the thing. He was on the wrong course altogether. So here's the question. The question is an age-old question. If you were to die and stand before God, why would you get into heaven? And the most frequent answer we as pastors often hear is, well, I'm basically a good person. You know, I've done some things wrong, but my good column far outweighs my bad column. Or we hear things like this. I've always tried to be the best I can, and I've treated people well. I've done a lot of good. Close, but your name's not going on the board. And in golf, we go, yes, that's good. That's right. You can't put someone's name on the board who got a hole in two, right? It's a hole-in-one board. You can't get to heaven by coming close. So, let's read what Jesus has to say, because the perception that we get to heaven by our good works is completely destroyed in the story. So let's read it together, Luke 18, 9 to 17. Jesus speaking, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, so here's the parable, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." All right, so we've got two very different men contrasted in the story. We have a Pharisee who was a religious leader, someone whom we would expect to find in the temple praying. This was common practice amongst the Pharisees. These Pharisees were Jewish religious leaders, and they were to be found in the temple. It was very natural, it was appropriate that they would be engaged in prayer. The other guy, on the other hand, is an interesting fella because he's also a Jew, which means that he's a God-fearing man, and he also has a certain practice of going to the temple to pray. But in the minds of the Pharisees, he's a sellout. He's abandoned the nation because he's working for Rome. He's a tax collector of all things. He's a Jewish tax collector. And so he's completely frowned upon, not only for his occupation, but because he's a betrayer of his nation. He's now working for Rome, the enemy in a Jewish mind. And so two very different individuals, yet they're the same ethnicity. They're both Jews. They're both God-fearing men. They both go to the temple to pray. Jesus is very clear on that. They are both going to do their religious duty. And so what we find here is there is a contrast between these two characters. And the essence of the parable is about which person, in brackets, which prayer is acceptable to God, and which is not. And then Jesus summarizes it like this. He says, actually, it's about which person is justified and which is not. And the word justified really is a very technical term. It's a theological term, and in many ways, it's a legal term. It's a term that is still used in legal circles today. And the word justified or justification, from a legal perspective, means acquitted. It means the guilty has been pardoned. It means you've been free. It means whatever debts you've incurred, whatever sin you've incurred, you've now been acquitted of those. But this isn't just a human law court. This is from God's perspective. This is the infinitely holy law court of God. This is the infinitely holy God of the Bible, the just judge that we heard about last week. The just judge of the nations says to the tax collector, "You are justified." So what is going down? Look again at verse 14. He says this, "I tell you, this man," and we are left pondering, which man? Well, very clearly, it's the tax collector. Now, if you step back, you would have never have made that verdict. And we're going to see why shortly. But he says that man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, saved, forgiven, accepted. And look what he says, rather than the other. Rather than the Jewish religious leader. The scoundrel gets saved. The unrighteous one is justified. So how do we approach this? What are we to make of it? Well, we're going to look at it under three main things for us to consider. We're going to look at the Pharisees' righteousness. Then we're going to look at the perennial problem. And then thirdly, the proper posture. So let's tackle the first point, the Pharisees' righteousness. I worked hard at getting these P's and R's, so I hope you appreciate them. Jokes. All right, so the Pharisees' righteousness. What are we to make of his prayer? Let's think about this prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee. I think the first thing we realize is that most people in the temple would have admired his prayer. I mean, it was custom for the Pharisees to stand and pray. You know, we often kneel and pray or sit and pray or we bow our heads in prayer. But that wasn't the way it used to be in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the way to pray, and we see this even in the Old Testament with Moses, was that they would stand and they would even lift their hands to God and they would almost look to God in prayer. And so that's what this man is doing. This is his posture. He stands in the midst of the synagogue. Everyone else is seated. He stands, he raises his hands to God, and he prays this prayer. I mean, this is it. Listen to it. Verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And the others sitting around must have been admiring him, going, wow, this guy is quality. I mean, this guy's part of the back to God movement. He's one of these Pharisees who's passionate about the law of God. He's part of this back to God revival. And so what does he say? What does he say to God? What does he present to God as the grounds for his sense of acceptance? Well, first thing he presents to God is that he is morally better than others. Right? I mean, there's no two ways about it. He says, I don't cheat in business. I'm not an extortioner. I don't cheat in business. Secondly, I don't cheat on my wife. I'm not an adulterer. Thirdly, he hasn't betrayed his country like that tax collector. I mean, he really is measuring himself against those around him. And everyone's going, you know what, you are that amazing guy. You are. You're just, we know your track record. You are morally upstanding. And then, not only do we see him present his morality to God, but he also presents his religious fervor. Look at what he says next. He says in verse 12, so not only morally does he present himself to God, but then in verse 12 he says, and Lord, by the way, I fast twice a week. Now under Jewish law, it was required that Jews, particularly Pharisees, would fast once a week under law. But not this guy. I mean, this guy is top of the class. He fasts twice a week. But more than that, he gives tithes, he says, of all that he gets. In other words, what the Pharisees did as a practice was they went meticulously through the Torah, the Old Testament, and they would find out everywhere where the tithe was taught, and then they would accumulate it all together, and more than just 10%, he would give 20%. And this is his prayer. And he says, God, I thank you that I am morally superior to others, and I thank you that I am spiritually superior than others. Thank you, God. Now, what pastor wouldn't want a member like this in his congregation? I mean, he's not cheating in business. He's not cheating on his wife. I mean, he's got a good family. He's faithful and he's generous. I mean, this guy is seriously generous. He leads community group and he gives 20%, not 8, 9, or 10% of his income. This guy is ridiculously generous. I mean, usually we would hold him up as a model member, right? More than that, look at what he says in verse 11. Not only is he morally amazing and religiously amazing in the eyes of man, his prayer is, God, I thank you. You know, you mustn't miss this. He is really not praising himself on the front end. Let me say that again. On the front end, he's not praising himself. He is saying to God, God, I thank you. He's acknowledging that he's done well in business, he's a good family man, and he's really a religious, committed religious man, not because of his own efforts, but because God has helped him. God, thank you. He literally is thanking God for partnering in his righteousness. Don't miss that. This isn't an irreligious man. He's not an atheist. He is thanking God because he knows he couldn't do this on his own. I can't live the moral good life. I can't be a good Christian without God helping me. So the conclusion is, he says, God, the credit goes to you. Look at the prayer. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like. The credit goes to you, God. So, the Pharisee's righteousness is that he's a good, morally upright, godly man, deeply religious. And the question then is, what's wrong? Surely there's nothing wrong with this guy. What's the problem? Why isn't he justified? Why does Jesus condemn this man? Which leads us to the second point. What is the problem? The perennial problem. And the problem is not whether this man has produced righteousness. It's not whether he's a good man or not a good man. And it's not whether he has done it with God's help or without God's help. That's clear. He is a good man and he's become a good man with God's help. But the problem is this. He is trusting in it. Look at verse 9. Jesus begins the parable. He says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, according to Jesus, the problem was that he was trusting in his God-produced righteousness for his justification. Let's not miss this. He really is a faithful churchgoer. But he's trusting in his morality. He's trusting in his good works. He's trusting in all that God has produced in him. Now, you might be thinking, well, wow, how can that be bad? Well, I'm not the one telling you it's bad. Jesus is showing us that actually this doesn't save you. He is trusting in himself. He's trusting in the righteousness that he has produced with God's help. Let me say that again. He is trusting in his righteousness that he has produced or acted out with God's help. And that's a problem. That is a problem. He is looking at the wrong ground for his righteousness, for his acceptance with God. He's looking to the wrong person. Where is he looking? To himself. He's looking to himself. He's looking to his own righteousness. And we know this not only because the text tells us this, but because he's looking down on others, which helps him to look up to himself. That's what self-righteousness does. Look at what he says. I'm not like those greedy swindlers and immoral people. Listen, it's easy to do that. It's easy to compare yourself horizontally. The point is, it gets you nowhere. Secondly, did you notice his prayer? Did you notice that his prayer is all about himself? One of the commentators I read, Plummer, he said this, "The Pharisee came short of congratulating God on the excellence of his servant." but only just. He glances at God, but contemplates himself. I mean, how many times does this guy squeeze the word I into a very short prayer? Did you notice it? He says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Really, this prayer is a celebration of me. Look how great I am. Thank you for helping me to become great. You see, the Pharisee is trusting in himself, in his goodness, and the basis of his pseudo-peace, because he thinks he has peace with God, is that he's a good person. But the final verdict, Jesus tells us in verse 14, he says, I tell you, look again, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So what are we to do then, church? What are we to do? How do we get saved then? If our works and our even our own righteousness and our morality and our spirituality doesn't save us, what do we do? Are you telling me, Greg, that I must be like the tax collector? Are you telling me that I need to be unrighteous? No. And yes. The answer is yes and no. We must be like the tax collector. That's the point of the parable. There's a contrast. Jesus is saying, you don't be like that Pharisee. Be like the tax collector. Now, this is an important point. Don't miss me. Don't stop the tape there and edit and tell me that I'm into licentiousness. Please. Let the tape roll. We are to be righteous. We are to live holy lives. We must be morally upstanding people. We must be spiritual people. We must be devoted to prayer. We must be generous. All the things that the Pharisee did were good things. They were not bad in and of themselves. The problem was he trusted in them. He trusted in his righteousness. We don't trust in our good works. So, third and last point. What is the proper posture? How was the tax collector justified? How? And that's a good question. I mean, how can an ungodly man, how can an immoral man, what has he done? You can imagine the Pharisee arguing his case before the judge. Look at what I've done. Look at all the things I've done. What has he done? How come he gets in and I don't? How come he gets his name on the Holy One board and I don't? I came close. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, so he was standing far away though, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Interestingly, some commentators tell us that that's where church culture became, when we pray, we bow our heads. I found that really interesting while I was reading this. Because where do we get that from? The church saw this humility. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the question is, what did the tax collector do to be justified? And the answer is, nothing. He didn't produce anything. He produced nothing. All he contributed was his sin. But here's what he did right. He looked away from himself. He didn't look in for salvation. He looked out for salvation. He looked to God, whom we know through the end of the New Testament is Jesus. He placed his hope not in himself. He didn't trust in his goodness because he had none. He didn't trust in his ethnicity, although he was a Jew. And notice what Jesus does with this prayer. Jesus affirms this prayer because I'll submit to you that there is a deep humility here. And the humility is that I have a need. I am a sinner. before a holy God. You know what? Before you, I might be up and down. You know, I might be better than you, but a little bit less than you, but I'm a lot better than you. And we could compare ourselves horizontally, but that's not what justification is all about. Justification is before God, how are you doing? And before God, I fall short. I'm a sinner. He's a sinner and he needs to be forgiven. And he grounds his hope not on anything he can produce or anything he's done, but on the mercy of God. He cries out for mercy. God, who does he address? He's not addressing the crowd. Unlike the other man, although he addresses God, he's got him in mind. He's got himself in mind. He addresses God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't say, God, be merciful to me because I'm good. Did you get that? It's kind of like we think we've got leverage with God. You know, I've fasted twice a week and I give this and I've been to church and I've given this and I do all these good deeds. Now, God, you owe me. God, be merciful to me because I'm good. No, that's not how mercy works. If you think you earned mercy, you're not talking about mercy. Mercy comes to the undeserved. Notice also that it's a personal plea. It's God, have mercy on me. I'm the one. I am responsible for my sin. It's not a group thing. You know, it's not like, hey, I'm a Jew. Maybe I can get in through the group plan. Maybe there's a group option to salvation. You know, if he gets the hole-in-one, I get the hole-in-one. It doesn't work like that. God, I need mercy. I am responsible. And Jesus responds, this man went down to his house justified. Why? Because he turned away from himself. He acknowledged his need. He acknowledged his sin. He asked for mercy. That's the gospel. The gospel is not clean up your life, become a good person. No, the gospel is you need a new life. You're dead. Your sin has killed you. You need a new life. Exchange your life for Christ's. It's what it means when we are in him. Verse 14, this man went to his house, down to his house justified. Then the end of verse 14 says this, for everyone who exalts himself, i.e. the Pharisee, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, i.e. the tax collector, will be exalted. The point is this, if you exalt yourself by presenting your goodness, your righteous deeds to God, you'll be humbled on the judgment day. But if you humble yourself and you cry out to Christ and you look away from yourself and you acknowledge that even your best efforts are like filthy rags, you will be exalted. Do you know what boggles my mind? Is some of these conferences that you see advertised in magazines and online, and the conference is called Worthy. Gosh, it should be unworthy. I mean, I get what they're trying to do. You know, trying to help people regain a sense of self-worth and, you know, your identity in Christ. But you know where your identity in Christ comes from? It's modeled from the tax collector, not the Pharisee who says, look how great I am. No, I need mercy. I'm unworthy. That's where I find my identity. It's not in feeling good about myself, but in knowing whose I am. I belong to him. My righteousness is from him. I don't produce my own righteousness. That's just a fruit of living for Jesus. My righteousness cannot save me. My worthiness cannot save me. Those are just fruits. Holy living, righteous living, those are fruits. But the root is not my righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. So let me summarize. Let me wrap this up. Jesus is wanting us to see that no matter how good you are or how righteous you are, your righteousness doesn't save you. You need to look away from yourself to Christ. It's his work, His righteousness that gets credited to your account. When you place your faith in Jesus, His righteousness gets credited to you, and therefore you are justified. And that doesn't mean we then go and live as we please. No, no, we live for His glory. So the issue is, are you trusting? What are you trusting in to save you? Your righteousness? Are you looking to yourself? Or are you looking to Christ? Because it's really a serious matter. Your name's not going to get on that board if you think, well, I'm close. Hey, Jesus, I'm close. Let me close with a story quickly. A story is about a Rolls Royce. You know, if you don't know what a Rolls Royce is, it's a very fancy car produced in Britain. And there was a man in England who decided he was going to go on holiday to the mainland, to Europe. And so he put his Rolls Royce on a boat to take it with him on holiday. And while he was driving, you know, through France and Germany and down into Spain, and he was having an amazing holiday, his Rolls Royce broke down. And so he decided to phone Rolls-Royce back in the mainland. So he phoned, he said, listen guys, I'm having some trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? And the company immediately responded by flying their best mechanic to where he was. So they sent a mechanic and he came over to fix the problem immediately. And then the man was amazed. He continued his holiday, but as he was continuing his holiday, he was left wondering in the back of his mind, flip, I wonder how much this is going to cost me. And so when he got back to England, he wrote a letter quickly saying, listen guys, this is what happened. I was just wondering, you know, what's the deal? So the letter was, dear sir, this is what happened. How much do I owe? And he received a letter a week later from the company, and the letter read as follows. It said, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. Full stop. Yours truly. And that, in a sense, is the gospel. When you place your trust outside of yourself, because your engine is broken, you need more than just a mechanic. You need a Savior who will fly, not just from the mainland to Europe, who will leave His throne in heaven, who will leave His glory and come to earth, and not only just live, not just fix your engine, not just live your life, but actually die in your place. And then when you place your trust in Him, and you stand before God one day and He says, why should I let you in? You're going to say, but nothing. I've done nothing to deserve it. Have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. And then God's going to say, let me check the file. And He's going to look up at you and say, because of that confession, because of your trust in Jesus, there is no record of your sin. Galatians 2, verse 15, Paul says this. Paul himself, a Jew, says this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Love the contrast. Then he says this, yet, or but. Yet we know, even though we've had religious privilege, even though I've had moral privilege, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that speaks to us so clearly about our problem, the perennial problem of our hearts, and that is we want to look to ourselves. We want to boast in ourselves. We want to trust in our efforts, in our works, in our own righteousness, but we thank you for rebuking us this morning and showing us that's not the way, that the way is to be more like the tax collector, and that is to humble ourselves before you and not to boast of our efforts and our works, but to humble ourselves and to say, God, be merciful to me, because even my best efforts are not good enough. And even my most righteous deeds are filthy rags in your sight. And so, Father, our prayer is, be merciful. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus left his throne in heaven. Thank you that Jesus came to live the perfect life that I could never live, and then died the death that I deserved. And so our hope and our trust, I pray, would be outside of ourselves, in the righteousness that comes from Christ, from his life, credited to our account. We thank you for the amazing gospel, the free grace of the gospel. Thank you that we're saved not by our works, but by Christ's works on our behalf. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your mercy. And this morning we rest our hope, we trust in what Jesus has done alone. In your name we pray. Amen.